have mothers in the home or nearby, there's still time to make it up for them if you blew it this morning. I did. I woke up, I was in a rush to get to the bus, got there early, missed the location by about 100 feet, and so I got passed over and was separated by a crosswalk. And so I suffered and took Uber and got here in a quarter of the time. So in a rush to leave the house, I didn't get to honor my wife or a mother in my house, but I got the rest of the day to make it up. I wanted to give, before we get started, I want to give you an update on our staff that we've been supporting and praying on, praying for in Jerusalem. There, if you don't know what I'm talking about, there's a campaign in Jerusalem right now that Tuvia, he said I could share this with you guys. They've been doing outreach and evangelism in the holy city, and working specifically among people groups who are, they call them those who are in like halfway homes for drug abuse, substance abuse, or they're homeless. And I haven't gotten an update from this week, but last week, two people living in the shelters accepted the Lord, and Jewish people who believed in Messiah. And also, yeah, praise the Lord. We can clap for that if you'd like to. And they've also, the owners of this halfway home that they're doing ministry in are Orthodox Jews, and they've invited them back, which is incredible, to continue doing ministry there in the halfway home. So I'll give you more updates as they're shared with me, and we can thank the Lord for that. Well, I was at a game park in Nairobi, Kenya, and took a picture of a pygmy hippo whose head was stuck in a bucket. I took a picture like that, and don't worry, he got out of it. He worked his way out of it. I think it's quite common. But I looked at that, and I said, wow. And he must have been really hungry. But it was kind of funny seeing him walk around trying to wiggle that thing off. Anyone ever feel like they're like that sometimes? Like your head's in a bucket? You can't see? Feel blind? Well, I thought it only happened to less intelligent species. But, Eric, can you show the next picture? Apparently it happens to sheep, too. I thought hippos were quite intelligent, but apparently it happens to sheep, too. Well, the passage of scripture that we're gonna turn to now in John chapter 10, it compares us to sheep and as precious creations who are desperately in need to be led and cared for and nurtured by a loving shepherd. That's what we're going to learn about. You could start flipping there to John 10, but immediately after Jesus had healed the man born blind, that's what we saw last week, he accuses the Pharisees of being in a worse state of blindness than the man he had just healed. You remember that? Only the kind of blindness that the Pharisees were experiencing wasn't a physical one. And that's, you know, to state the obvious. But Jesus was talking about a spiritual blindness that's far worse, and it prevents us from seeing our own sin. It keeps us in a perpetual state of rebellion against God or against his will for our lives. And the problem with that is that if we can't see what's wrong, then how are we going to begin to ask God for help? And believers are not immune to this, which is why we got to be in close fellowship with other mature believers that we can rely on and trust in to speak truth into our lives. It can save us from some pretty serious sins, or at least the effect of sin and how it's having a negative effect on your own spiritual life. And the irony of what was happening in John 9, just before what we're going to read this morning, is that the healing of the man born blind is that the religious elite, the Pharisees, those who considered themselves the righteous ones and blameless before God, were instead being indicted by Jesus as guilty. You can read John chapter 9 if you weren't here last week. But before you shake your head at the Pharisees, church, it is possible that we too can be living lives that we think are in obedience to God or think are in obedience to his ways, consistent with his ways, but instead, Jesus could confront us today and we'd find ourselves under judgment. Now, if you're a believer, you're never going to have to find yourself or worry about whether or not you're under the Lord's eternal judgment. The wrath of God has been satisfied on the cross, and if you're a believer, the wrath that was deserved for you has been paid for by Christ. So that's not the kind of judgment I'm talking about. But it doesn't mean that we're always living consistently with the ways of Jesus. So there may be things in our life or sins that we're even unaware of that are making us blind to the Lord's will for our lives. And the problem with us as believers is that when a certain sin or a vice in our life or an attraction to, for example, clubbing or partying or drinking or interest in Eastern religious practices, horoscopes, or yoga as healthcare, is that it can take root in your lives. And the effect it has is that it numbs you to the leading of the Holy Spirit in a given area in your life. 15 years ago, yoga was a spiritual meditation class offered in a few different rented spaces in Santa Monica. And now it's spread to what looks like every single street corner, and it's even integrated itself into our healthcare systems and public schools, beginning at the preschool level. And I'm warning you that it is dangerous, not because of the physical and cardiovascular and other health benefits that you might be hearing about or maybe even experiencing yourself, but because of the spiritual dangers that are associated with what is at root a Hindu spiritual discipline. Friends, this is the same religion that gave the world and propagates the caste system and caste-based slavery. The same religion that justifies the sexual child slave trafficking among the underclassed, known as the Dalits. I just read a statistic, 90% of bonded laborers in South Asia are from the Hindu caste known as the Dalits, or the untouchables. They have no rights whatsoever, absolutely none. They're born into it, and they can never leave it. This is the same religion that gave you yoga. And look, you can measure health benefits in any form of exercise and meditation, including prostitution. But you need to also consider the spiritual harm that can result from participation in something that is offensive to God. And if you're unsure, err on the side of caution. There are hundreds of exercise techniques and programs apart from yoga that will give you the same health benefits without the spiritual harm that comes with it. Now, if you're feeling a little defensive right now about yoga, I wonder if it's because it already doesn't have a stronghold on you or trying to. I have no agenda in trying to ruin your exercise routine or weight loss program or anxiety relieving routine. But in all sincerity, I'm under obligation from the Lord to lead you to the truth of God's word and away from things in this world that are harmful. This is what a shepherd does, and I'm not aware of any other exercise technique that I feel the same way about. Hinduism is offensive to the God of Israel, and anything associated with it should therefore be offensive to God's children. But if you say, oh, it gives me peace, it helps me with my anxiety, listen to the word of Isaiah 26. Verse 3, it says, you keep him in perfect peace, perfect shalom, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Meditate on that. Start jogging. Join a gym. Start your cardiovascular exercise routines. Those are all good. But meditate on this. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Now, I know I may have stepped on some toes here, but I want you to know that I'm not judging you. I'm warning you as a shepherd of this church who's jealous to protect God's people and his flock from the deception of the enemy, who wants to lead you astray from living a life of blessing from the Lord and instead lead you into a trap, and this can be one of them. So whereas we may experience justification by faith alone and the certainty of salvation, our ability to walk by the Spirit and to be living the lives God has planned for us can be hindered and clouded by sin, whether it's known or unknown. Galatians 5:19-21 tells us about works of the flesh. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That was the Apostle Paul from Galatians chapter 5. And you notice there's some of those works of the flesh in there that seem kind of less sincere or less severe, but they're not. Strife, jealousies, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions. These are all the works of the flesh that work a great evil in our lives and in the lives of others, and it numbs us to to the leading of the Holy Spirit in our life. We have no idea that it's even affecting whether or not we're making a wrong decision and how we're relating with our spouse or even with others or with our church. It's like there's a blockage that comes up. The Spirit can't penetrate to lead you in a given direction because there's something in our life that's blocking us from hearing from you. And works of the flesh do that. Now, the Lord provides a solution and the protection for us from this by giving us the scriptures. But specifically in John 10 here, he gives us a metaphor or a figure of speech about the good shepherd who speaks to his sheep and who goes out of his way to risk all for the sheep. So look at verse 1 in John 10, and let's start at verse 1 and read through 21. Jesus says, "Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not know or recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and they shall be one flock, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, "He's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by demons. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" That's the word of the Lord. And so in this passage, we learn of Jesus, who's the shepherd who calls out and leads his sheep. Throughout Israel's history, shepherding has always been a familiar part of everyday agrarian life, and the people all knew that sheep are the most helpless, defenseless, straying animals. They required constant oversight, leading, and rescue, and cleaning, or they would die. Being a shepherd was good training for leading people. In fact, the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they had been shepherds, as were Israel's greatest leaders, Moses and David. Remember, Moses was in the middle part of his life. For 40 years, God took him out of Egypt and into the Midian desert, where he was a shepherd of his father-in-law's flocks. For 40 years. Imagine what the Lord was teaching Moses during those 40 years as a shepherd. Another side of leadership that he didn't learn in Egypt. The scripture tells us that Moses was educated in all the universities of Egypt, received a royal education and training, would have been trained as a great military leader, governor. The Lord took him out of there, made him a humble shepherd, looking after dirty animals who don't know what to do with themselves. Well, it's not surprising to find that the Old Testament writers, they often refer to Israel using shepherding imagery and calling Israel God's flock. For example, Psalm 77:20 says, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Psalm 78:52 says, "Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid." Psalm 79:13, "But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise." Well, the Bible also refers to Israel's leaders as under-shepherds, God's under-shepherds. For example, Numbers 27:16 says, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." And that verse is talking about Joshua, who would succeed Moses as the leader of Israel. Again, 2 Samuel 5:1 says, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" But then the Bible also talks about bad shepherds. It talks quite a bit about it. In fact, you can read it if you turn to Ezekiel chapter 34, not now, but at another time. I read the whole chapter of Ezekiel 34. It's all about the false shepherds, the wicked shepherds of Israel. And this is exactly what was in mind when Jesus was saying, "I am the good shepherd." The effect that statement would have had on the Pharisees and the Jews who were familiar with the scriptures when Jesus said that would have been something like this: "I am the good shepherd. You're the ones from Ezekiel 34. You're the ones from Jeremiah 23, verse 1, that says, 'Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declared the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them. I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." So talking about Messiah. "In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." Who's the one who makes us righteous before God? Justified, declared righteous. Abraham believed God. It was declared to him as righteousness. Jesus, whose name means "the Lord is our salvation." The only man who is fully righteous because of his nature being God. You may have heard it said, it's not how much you know, but who you know. Well, the Pharisees knew far more theology than the man born blind from John 9, but they didn't know the true shepherd. The healed blind man knew Jesus as his shepherd. And the question for us this morning is, do you? Jesus prayed in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent." I know we live in sunny Southern California, but the reality is the world we live in is inherently evil, and it's wicked, and it's dark. Its heartbeat exists to turn you away from Christ, and that's because its architect in the Bible calls him the prince of the power of the air, or the adversary, or Satan, whose desire is to sift you like wheat, to destroy you and lead you away from the shepherd he sent to save you. And so the scene that's painted here in John 10, beginning in verse 1, it's a dangerous one. Do you see that? Look at verse 1. He starts out by telling us about thieves and robbers. They're out there. They're trying to get into my place. That's what Jesus is communicating. Trying to get into my place where my sheep are. They belong to me. They're protected by my people. And so who are these thieves and robbers? They don't come through the gate because they know they'll be recognized by the shepherd. And he'll fend them off to protect his sheep. Think of David protecting his sheep, fighting lions and bears. It's the heart of the Lord for us. We see it in David. And we're the sheep who are under threat. Look at verse 2. It contrasts thieves and robbers with the man who enters through the gate. This one is the shepherd, right? When the doorkeeper, he says, or the watchman, sees the true shepherd, he opens the gate. The shepherd calls out his sheep. You can see, oh, there was a photo here of a sheep pen. Eric, do we still have that one? You could see the gate on the left side here. This is an ancient sheepfold. It's probably somewhere in Europe, but it wouldn't have looked much different. There would have been a gate and an enclosed area to keep sheep. Inside would have been a doorman who would let the shepherd in when he would come back from a day's labor with the sheep. So the thieves and the robbers, they try to jump over the wall and get in and kill. Now, during the time where Jesus is explaining this metaphor, using this figure of speech, shepherds in Israel, there were many of them. And so they would go out all day with their flock, grazing all over their country. But in the evening time, all the shepherds would come back to the village, and they shared a communal sheepfold or sheep pen, like one of these. And so you had all these shepherds who would bring in their sheep, and they would all mix inside of these sheepfolds. Then in the morning, or throughout the night, the watchman or the gatekeeper would be there watching over them. In the morning, the shepherds would come back to that communal sheepfold, and what you would see if you were alive then would be quite remarkable. Each shepherd would call out his sheep by name, or just with his voice. And the sheep's ears grew so accustomed to their shepherd's voice that they would only go to their master. So imagine that. Imagine 10 different shepherds with their sheep inside here, and each shepherd just coming up one at a time saying, "All right, everyone who belongs to me, all you sheep, come and follow me, let's go." And they just all come out and start following him. But the ones that don't belong to him and to another shepherd, they wait. It's quite amazing. You can also see this gift with canines, especially the police canines or military canines. When I was in the Air Force, we visited a canine training facility, and these were the German shepherds who would be the guard dogs. And they showed us and illustrated to us just the same principle, how the canines would only respond to their master or to their shepherd, and it was to one person's voice. We even tried to trick the dogs. I remember, the dog would latch on to someone's arm for demonstration purposes. They had padding. And the master would say, "Release, release." And the canine would open its mouth and drop. And then he would tell him to attack again. And he would latch on to the intruder's arm. And we would all try to trick him and say, "Release, release," trying to mimic the shepherd's voice. And we couldn't. It was amazing. I mean, there's probably like 50 of us trying to trick this dog and saying, "Release, release." Just locked on there. Would not release. And then his shepherd, his master comes up, release, drops. It's amazing. But sheep have that type of ear as well. And so the shepherd gathers them, and when they all come, he leads them. The true shepherd. And he knows them. And they know him, and they follow him. The question for us is, do you know his voice? Is your ear attuned to hearing from the voice of the Lord? If he were calling you out right now through the reading of his words, would you recognize it? Do you hear him now? Where is he calling you out from? Where is he shepherding you, telling you to come and to graze and to feed and to drink? And where is he warning you? Where is he warning you to stay away from? And if you hear him, listen to him. Verse 5 says that the ones who know him hear his voice, and they never follow a stranger. Instead, they flee. They flee in fear of the voice that they don't know. How about you? Do you flee from voices? and influences that are hostile to God? I would love to see that. I would love to see sheep who do not belong to a particular shepherd, and for that shepherd to call them and watch them flee. What a powerful image that would be for us too, as God's children, fleeing from the voice of false shepherds or bad advice. Verse 6 tells us that the Pharisees didn't know their true shepherd, which is why they couldn't hear him and understand who or what he was talking about here. And so then in verse 7, Jesus has to clarify. He says it again. He says, I'm the gate for the sheep. First time he said, I'm the good shepherd. Now he says, I'm the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Jesus is the way to be both physically saved and spiritually. He's the way to be saved from both physical and spiritual harm. If you enter through him, his gate, he shepherds you, and he leads you to pastures that are peaceful and safe, healthy for your bodies and your souls. In contrast, the thief comes to kill. Comes to kill you, to destroy you, and notice he does it by coming to those who belong to Jesus. Did you recognize that? He's been doing that from the beginning. If you recall in Job chapter 1, the devil comes, inquires of the Lord, and the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? You know, a lot of time we think, oh, God, you know, made Satan go and attack Job. Not at all. Satan shows up before the throne of God and says, the only reason he's following you is because you keep blessing him, which means that Job was already being pursued by the adversary consistently and unable to win. So the thief comes to God's own. Jesus says that I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And he says not just any life, but one that's superior. That's what the word means, but translated here as full. Something further, something much more than all or everything you're aware of. That's what God has plans for us, for all of us. A better life than the one we now have, and not only that, but one that cannot be exceeded. Who wants that life? I do. And Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, in contrast to the bad. The good shepherd dies for his sheep. The bad shepherd kills the sheep by leaving them exposed. I had an encounter this past week with a Scientologist group. I was on Vermont and Sunset in front of the, I was at Kaiser Permanente with one of your elders, Cameron, and it's right next door to the humongous Scientology temple on Vermont and Sunset. And so I'm walking in the Kaiser, and a couple of them approach me with a flyer trying to get me interested in Scientology. And so I took it, and I turned it over, and I said, I've got serious problems with L. Ron Hubbard and with his teaching. And I said, I'm a Christian, and I'm a pastor. And he said, oh, that's okay. We've got a lot of pastors who are Scientologists. And I said, you're laughing, but he was being serious. So there was people parading and masquerading in their meetings as Christian pastors. And so I just shook my head and I said, no, they're not. Don't believe that for 1 minute. They're lying through their teeth. They're not Christians. They're not pastors. And so he said, well, what about Adolf Hitler? You know, he said he was a Christian. And I said, no, he's not. I said, Adolf Hitler was following Satan. I said, there's not one place in Scripture where you can go and read and find justification for his crimes and his acts in anywhere in the Scripture. He's simply not a Christian. He's lying, and that goes for anyone who murders in the name of Christ. They're simply not a Christian. They're liars. And he listened to me. And he just kind of shook his head and said, oh, good. And then he said, but what about people who believe, you know, like Hindus or Buddhists who don't believe in faith, I think was the way he explained it. He said, what would you say? Do they, you know, what happens to them when they die? Do they go to hell? And I said, it's all about forgiveness of sin. How can our sins be atoned for? And Scripture teaches us that there's only one way for our sins to be atoned for, and that's through faith on the completed work of Jesus on the cross. believing in his blood, his sacrifice, which forgives us of all of our sins. And it was wonderful. I got to share the whole gospel with two of these Scientologists and just sat there kind of listening. Yeah, praise the Lord. Looking forward to going back down there again and seeing if I can talk with them more. No, really, I am. And you should be too, because I think about what Jesus says here, and he says, my sheep hear my voice. Some of his sheep are probably caught up in the lies of Scientology right now. And they can hear his voice, and they will be drawn out, but we need to be talking to them and sharing the word of the Lord with them. And that goes for anyone who doesn't know about the true shepherd. And finally, in verse 16, Jesus says that he has other sheep. This is a reference to Gentiles. And what we learn here is that Jesus unites his sheep from all his folds. He says, I have sheep who are of other folds. So not just the ones here in Israel or among the household of Israel, but there's others. They belong to me. And I'm going out and I'm going to unite them and I'm going to gather them. Ephesians 2:11 says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by the hands. He says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What Paul's talking about here is that Gentiles were clueless because they didn't have the word of God guiding them, instructing them in the ways of the Lord. God's people, God chose the nation of Israel to be the light to the nations, to share God's ways with the Gentile nations. So that's what he's referencing here. But then he says in verse 13 of Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, in Messiah, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Jesus had made possible the inclusion of Gentile believers in the family of God. And so true unity between Jews and Gentiles defines God's people, the church, because both are sheep who belong to the same shepherd. That's what he was teaching the Pharisees here. They're all his fold. They're all his sheep. He gathers them. He makes them one. Jesus is the good, the true shepherd who lays down his life for you. He knows his sheep. He calls them by his voice, by their name. He leads them where to feed, safe places. And then he protects them physically and spiritually. Will you follow him this morning? Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, thank you, Lord, that you are the good shepherd who lays down his life for us. Father, the Bible says that greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, and you did that for us. And so, Lord, we want to follow you. Father, open the ears of our hearts and the eyes of our hearts so that we can hear and see you and follow you and be guarded and protected by your word and your counsel. And Father, may your peace, which surpasses all wisdom and understanding in Christ Jesus, guard us. May the peace that comes through fixing our eyes and minds on you that Isaiah spoke about, that he keeps them in perfect peace, those whose minds are stayed on you because he trusts in you. May that be said of us. Father, we ask you to do a work in our heart this morning. Set our hearts and minds apart to serve you faithfully and to follow you faithfully and not to stray outside of the bounds that you have placed for us. Thank you, Lord, that you have promise to be with us, to shepherd us, guard us, and protect us, even to the point of willing to die for us. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We give you thanks and honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.